before we hear God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship. And we ask as we hear now your voice unfolded and applied to our lives, that we may be humble, we may be teachable, and that by your Holy Spirit we may rejoice in all that you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you this morning to probably one of the best known chapters in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. It certainly is a very wonderful chapter. It's Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 31 to the end. Paul's great crescendo, really, of a conclusion. Now, I'm one of those people whose birthday is very close to Christmas. In fact, it's on Tuesday. Now, we're interesting as a family. My wife's is January the 3rd. My sister-in-law is 5 days before Christmas. My brother-in-law's is, I think, 10 days before Christmas. So it really is a busy time of year. Christmas and birthday all seems to come in one. I used to love it when I was a child. I'm not so keen on it now, as I'm rather partied out by the end of Christmas, and then have to try and get myself up for my birthday. It's a bit of a challenge. But there's a sense when you come to Romans 8 that it's a bit like Christmas and birthday have come together. It really is an extraordinary passage. It lifts the believer. It encourages us as it shines the light of the gospel in all its glorious conclusions into our hearts. There is a sense when you come to this part of Romans 8 that you find yourself saying, like the psalmist does in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. There is a sense where what we are presented with here in these verses is truly overwhelming. Now, it is set out here from verse 31 to the end by Paul in a series of questions. There are 6 questions in all. We're going to look at 4 in particular. But the first of the questions he asked, which isn't interestingly one of the 4, is very helpful because it ties in what he's about to say with what he has been saying. It's verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? Now, in many ways, this becomes an invitation to worship. The great unpacking of the gospel that we have here in Romans, a lot of people, I think, tends to think that it ends in Romans 8. Personally, I don't think it does. I think it ends at the end of chapter 11, where Paul, there again, erupts into a wonderful hymn of praise. The doxology, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths past tracing out, and so on. Well, here, as we come to Romans 8 in the end, here in verse 31, Paul is inviting us to worship. What are you going to say in response to what I have been saying to you about the glory of the gospel? So as you look at that question, what then shall we say in response to this? The obvious question for us is, what is the this that we are now to respond to? Now, we could argue that it's everything Paul has been saying from chapter 1 up to this point. If you're not familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, it's a wonderful book. It was written to a church which we think probably initially was made up of Jewish converts. And then there was a terrible persecution, particularly in Rome, against Jewish people. And they had to run for their lives. And while they were away, the gospel continued to work in Rome. And after a while, that persecution was over and these Jewish folks could move back to their homes. And they came back and the Christians in Rome suddenly discovered that a church which seemed to have been predominantly Jewish was now predominantly Gentile. And Paul knows this and he writes this letter because he's concerned himself to take the gospel into Western Europe. He makes reference to hoping to begin in Spain, and it seems as if he was going to use Rome as a bit of a bridgehead into Western Europe. And so he writes this letter to prepare the way for his arrival. And in doing so, he wants to lay down for them the wonderful dimensions of the gospel that he is going to take into Western Europe. But as he does it, he's also conscious that there is a little bit of tension in the church at Rome between Jew and Gentile. That's why, as you read the letter, there are times, for example, in chapter 1, when you feel Paul is almost turning and addressing Gentiles particularly. And then in chapter 2, he turns the other way and addresses Jews. And then each time he brings both groups back to the great central issue of the gospel. For it is the gospel that unites, as well as equips and enables the Christian to live. Now, Paul has been doing this. But when we come to our question this morning, let me remind you of it there in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? I don't tend to think that Paul is referring to everything that he has written here. In many ways, it seems that he has uppermost in his mind the things that he has recently been writing in this great chapter that we know as Romans 8. And here he has told us there are some remarkable things that are the joy and to be the delight of the Christian believer. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And in many ways, the rest of chapter 8 is a commentary on these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing statement. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that a Christian isn't somebody who is simply in the church or has faith or is religious, but the great New Testament expression, or if you like, description of a Christian is that we are in Christ Jesus. In him through faith, faith that has been given to us by the grace of God, and faith in particular in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And Paul has had a great deal to say here in this letter about justification and our need to receive the righteousness that comes from God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, says Paul, in verse 1 of our chapter, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have this wonderful confidence. There is for you now no condemnation. No one can point the finger at you. In terms of your sinfulness, your needs before God, why? All of these things are taken care of in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul goes on to say in this chapter. In verse 2, for example, he says, because, why is there no condemnation? Well, it's because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So Christian, now you're no longer controlled by the law of sin and death. That law has been broken by the power of God unleashed in his Son. And instead now there is a new law at work, or principle, and that is the Spirit of life. It's a wonderful transformation that's taken place in you. No longer held, driven, contained, controlled by the law of sin and death. No, now as a Christian you are held, contained, and controlled by the law of the Spirit of life. It's very wonderful. We're no longer controlled by the sinful nature, says Paul. But now instead we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has actually now given life to your body, so that you live and move in this life as a Christian through the power of the resurrection. So that we can face struggles and difficulties and trials and tests and disappointments and discouragement and depressions in life, knowing that there is within us, driving us on in the Christian life, not duty, not aspiration, but the very life of God. The same power that raised him from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. And as we live, the Holy Spirit reassures us that we are God's children, that we are heirs of God, that we belong to him. He comes to comfort us, but in particular with that reassurance that we have in and through him. And as Paul has written here in this chapter, he has things to say about how now as Christians we look forward to a great future. We really do. Christians should never be miserable about the future, ultimately. We have a great future We looking forward to our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this prospect of this glory, Paul has been saying in this letter, is to comfort us in this life, so that we're able to say with him that we consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so when we go through times of suffering as Christians and difficulties, our eyes are not on our present circumstances. Instead, our eyes are ever to be on the glory that one day will be ours. So Paul has many things to say, and has been saying many things just in this chapter. And all of this is not just happened by chance. Again, it's a big theme here in Romans 8. The fact that you're in Christ. The fact that you're controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And that you've been set free from the law of sin and death, and now under the law of the Spirit of life. And that all the battles and that you have with suffering, ultimately you are comforted in, because you know there are great things ahead for you as a Christian. This doesn't happen by chance, says Paul. And neither has it happened because somehow you managed to figure these things out. That somehow you were wise enough, moral enough, thoughtful enough, good enough, sensible enough to come to the conclusion under your own steam that Jesus Christ was the answer. No, says Paul. You are in this wonderful position of being in Christ because of God's grace and God's sovereign work in your life. It's all God's work, in other words. And in many ways, that's the great conclusion that Paul brings us to before now he erupts in praise in these verses before us. It is that it is God's work in you from beginning to end that is the reason you're a Christian. It is Christ who has freed you from the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit who now gives life to you. And all of these benefits come to you from God. They can never be earned by us. It's God's gift to us. Gift of salvation. This is the gospel. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. There it is summed up for us. God's sovereign reaching out into the darkness of your life. Now he's drawn you to himself, but the purpose is that you might be like his Son. These are some of the reasons why the Christian rejoices. The Christian is to boast and glory in Jesus Christ. The Christian has received from God not something small. If you're a believer here this morning, your faith isn't just a little extra in life. It isn't a crutch to lean on. It isn't even a rock to stand on. It's far more than that. It's everything. We live in a world today which continually wants to encourage us in the belief that if we have faith in anything, we are to be pitied. That somehow we are either weak in the head, or soft in the heart, or sentimental, or something like that. If you're a Christian, well, the idea is that people almost feel sorry for you. It's a shame. Look at all the things you're missing out on. And you have all these religious ideas. Well, look how restrictive they are. They're holding you back. And there are, of course, many militant secular atheists who will tell us today that religious belief and faith is a restriction on human development. And you can find yourself as a Christian sometimes affected by this. After all, maybe you're the only Christian in your school or your college or your workplace or in your family or in your street. You seem surrounded, as we are in Wales today, with people who have no interest whatsoever, it appears, at least on the outside, that's how it appears, in Christian things. And it can affect you. And that's why we need passages like Romans 8. It's why we need the book of Romans. It's why we need the Word of God. To remind us and to affirm us and to encourage us in the magnitude of our salvation. What you have as a Christian isn't small, but in reality it is vast, it is huge, and in the final analysis it will be seen to be everything. Now it is then that Paul in response to these sorts of observations, the wonderful security that we have as a Christian, the consequences of being in Christ, now asks this question: what then shall we say in response to this? God has given you all of these things. He has given you this rich gift of new life in and through His Son. Now then, what are you going to say in response to that? Interesting, isn't it? It's a reminder that there should be a response in you and in me. Perhaps on Christmas Day, someone gave you a nice present, you weren't expecting it, and you opened it, and immediately there was a response from you, wasn't it? What a wonderful surprise. Oh, it's just what I wanted, or whatever you said. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to give someone a gift that you've thought long and hard about, and maybe it's cost you to give to them in many ways, and they don't say anything. What a dreadful thing. We're not to be like that with God, you know. We can. He's given us everything in Jesus Christ. And so Paul rightly leads us in worship in these closing verses. What then shall we say in response to this? And he presents us, I think, here with four very practical questions. They're rhetorical questions. They're questions that you ask that you don't really expect an answer to, because the answer's so obvious. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The third one is in verse 34, who is he that condemns? And the last one in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Now these questions search out and relieve us of any lurking doubts we may have about the power of the gospel. So even if we've got to this point in Romans, at the end of verse 30 in chapter 8, there is still that distinct possibility that there might be sneaking around in our hearts and minds still questions about the gospel in terms of how it really applies to someone like me. After all, my heart is particularly devious, particularly tricky. My failures are particularly spectacular. My coolness and hardness of heart is particularly challenging. And so as we worship with Paul in these four questions, I hope as well they will slay our doubts and any misery we may have this morning as we consider the gospel. Well, the first, very quickly, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, the simple and clear answer to this is obvious. No one can be against us because God is for us. Remarkable words given the context into which they were first written. The early church is increasingly experiencing state-sanctioned persecution. Having someone against you is a horrible experience in life, isn't it? Maybe you have that. You know, when you were in school, you know, I don't know what it is, sir has always got it in for me. You never felt comfortable with that, did you? Particularly if sir was the games teacher and had the responsibility of choosing the rugby team. You know, you always tried to keep on his right side. Why? Well, if a teacher had it, if you had that awareness or feeling that the teacher had something against you, it was horrible. But then as you grow up in life, it gets more serious, doesn't it? Work relationships, family relationships. It's a dreadful thing to find yourself in a context when someone is against you. They're out to harm you. They're out to bring you down. And of course, as Christians, we can experience this in life because of your testimony and your witness, your integrity in work, in business, or whatever it may be. There can be those who feel angry with you. There can be hostility towards you simply because you're a Christian. And so these words are very important, and it's the reminder that as Christians we're never alone against the world. The world in which we are to live, and the world in which we are to seek to live out our salvation as we desire to be more and more like Jesus, there will be times when the world will be against us. Think very much today, the world in Wales, it seems, is increasingly more irritated by the church, more hostile. There's a growing annoyance towards Christianity and faith as a whole. And so we need to be reminded of this truth that Paul is telling us. God is for us. It's been wonderful at Christmas, hasn't it? The wonderful words of the angel to Joseph when he's in deep distress. This girl he's engaged to is pregnant, and he knows he's not the father. And he has it in mind to put her away privately, break off the relationship. The angel comes and has to reassure him. Do you remember one of the things the angel said? And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those words from Isaiah 9. God with us is an amazing thing. That's the first announcement of the gospel to the world, really, isn't it? God is with us. We're not alone. There's more to life than what we have. God has come into our world. That's why outreach and evangelism at Christmas is so important. But God with us becomes God for us here in Romans 8. You know, knowing certain people are with you can be a bit disturbing, can't it? You know, you can find some people in a terrific power, terrific authority. You imagine now a school teacher back at school, and she's taking a class, and the Ofsted inspector is with her. It's a bit of a disturbing experience, I think, probably. Certainly very challenging. Great power just being with us is not enough. Here in Romans 8, though, we're told that the God who is with us, born in Bethlehem, is for us. Now it's different, isn't it? When great power is for you, that's a wonderful thing. And here we're told that it is God who is with us. And the logic of this, that no matter who stands up against the church, no matter who seeks to bring the church down and to bring you down, they are all ultimately doomed to failure. Why? Because God is for us. He's not just with us. He's for us. It's an amazing thing. The commitment of God to his people, to you, is absolute. Verse 32 shows us this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God did not hold back on giving his son for you, there is nothing he will not do to support you as one of his children. And so this morning you have this confidence as a Christian. You are utterly safe. Utterly secure, because God is for you. And God is passionate about his children. He is. He's not indifferent to you this morning. No one can be against us. It's very important, isn't it, to refresh our souls in this truth. Well, the second question that Paul asks here is in verse 33, really, the second question that I want us to consider anyway. Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? Again, the response of the gospel is no one will. No one will bring any charge against God who has chosen. And the reason is, as we're told again in verse 33, it is God who justifies. Now, the word charge here is important. It has legal weight. We're familiar with this word today. You'll hear somebody's been arrested. Well, are the police going to press charges or not? Are they going to drop charges later on? And it's important, isn't it? But the reality of the gospel is, as Paul is telling us here, that God has chosen the believer and not the other way round. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's something very deliberate and very specific about your salvation. It's not random. It's not chaotic. No, it's part of God's plan, an intention. Ever before there was an atom in existence, His intention and plan was to rescue you, to save you. Jesus makes this clear, John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." 1 Peter 1, 2, "Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And there, of course, in this chapter in verse 30, "Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Point Paul has been making, the gospel makes so very clear, God is the one who drives your salvation. He has brought you to Himself. He has opened your eyes. He sent His Son to do that work which was necessary for you to be forgiven. It is all God's work. Now that you're in Christ, all and every conceivable charge that can ever be brought against you is dropped. You say, "I have trouble understanding that and really living in the light of that." Why? Because I know my own heart. I know there are times I sin grievously. I know my secret sins. I know those times when I seem to sin against the light. I know clearly what God would not have me do. And yet nevertheless, I still sin. There are times when that cry of Romans 7 is very much the cry of your own heart. "Who will deliver, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" There's a sense where you can be in despair. And sometimes as Christians, we get tangled up in this. Sometimes we get so caught up in our sense of failure. "I'm not the Christian that I should be," and our prayers are always apologizing and confessing, and we never seem to get further than that. Well, Paul is saying, if we've really grasped the gospel, even in the face of great failure and great sin, there will nevertheless be great confidence. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." That's your position this morning as a Christian. It's not your failure. It's not your shame. It's not your guilt. It's never your frustration over the lack of progress you're making in the Christian life that should have the last word. What should have the last word? Well, these wonderful words. "It is God who justifies. You are forgiven." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, the third question that Paul asks then, and there's a kind of picture and pattern being developed here, but the third question I want to take you to is there in verse 34. "Who is he that condemns?" It's a good one, isn't it? Well, there are things and there are people who do condemn us. There are people maybe in work and you've let your witness slip. "I thought you were a Christian. How could you say the things you were saying the other day? How could you do what you've just done?" You ever had that experience as a Christian? You've really let things go? And you walk away and it sobers you up. And you find yourself thinking, "Well, how on earth did I let myself do that?" It really troubles you. And of course, when you're in that state, Satan will come to you and he loves to sort of jump up and down on that sore spot in your soul. "You really are a rubbish Christian, you know. Look at the damage you've done by your witness." Those things can drive very deep into our Christian experience. You go on in the Christian life, sometimes you can remember things you did or times when you really let your guard down. Your witness was destructive instead of constructive. And you find yourself shuddering with the memory of those things. But here Paul reminds us that even in the face of times like that, this accusing challenge. Who is he that condemns? And let's face it, ultimately it's our hearts that condemn us. Paul is really saying, well, who do these people think they are? Or if you like, in the light of what I've just been saying, who do you think you are? Are your standards higher than God's? Are you more holy than God? Are you more righteous in your understanding of how we should live as God? For the reality is, it is God who justifies. He's made an end of all your sin. He has. But you say, but I have sinned terribly. I can take care of that, says God. Indeed, I have. That's why I sent my Son. That's what Calvary does. It wipes away all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sorrows. Sometimes I've met Christians who seem to carry through life the memory of a particular failure. And they can't get over it. They can't move forward. It seems to be like a ball and chain around their ankle. There is joy in their life. But they only ever seem to get so far before they fall flat on their face as they're pulled down by this weight. But here says Paul, the reality of what every single Christian has is this. That before whatever record of sin we may have, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? These two things really go together. The answer is in Christ, as he's told us in verse 1, there is now no condemnation. And it is faith in the believer, faith ultimately in what God is saying here, that liberates us and sets us free. And enables us to move on and to hold up our hand and say, yes, I did that. Yes, I was wrong. But I've been forgiven and I'm justified and I'm free and my conscience is clean. Well, the last question Paul asks is probably the most glorious. It's there in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You can imagine it, can't you? Maybe it's your problem this morning. You say, well, I can go along with these things. They really are wonderful, aren't they? These wonderful questions that Paul is asking here. But how sure can I be that God will always be like this? How do I know that in the Christian life there isn't a sense that I can sort of frustrate God's patience? That there's a limit to God's patience with me. You know, my heart is terribly treacherous and sinful. And you say, well, you know, that statement there in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, yes, but what if I go on like this, you know, and how can I really be sure of these promises that God will not change in his attitude towards me? In other words, how can I be sure that God will not give up on me? Well, Paul puts it in this way, with this question, doesn't he, in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, that's the great thing that's driving all of this. That there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus is driven by the love of God. The fact that you've been set free from the law of sin and death is driven by the love of God. And the knowledge that there is glory ahead for you as a Christian, all of that has been secured by the love of God. And so Paul brings us perhaps to the ultimate question of Christian experience in times of self heart searching. Is it possible that one day God will stop loving me? Do you know that question is more popular than we realize amongst Christians? Often we can have a very low opinion of ourselves. Maybe life has done that to you. Circumstances, disappointments, family issues. You know, you can feel so miserable about yourself even though you're a Christian. You're like the tax collector in the parable Jesus told. Remember the one of the two guys who go into the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee's full of himself, so massive self-confidence, self-esteem sort of pouring out of his ears, isn't it? And then there's that man who is so beaten down that he can't even lift up his head. He's looking at the ground. That can describe Christians, can't it? Life can do that. And we find it difficult to love ourselves. Maybe because of mistakes we've made, or maybe because things that people have told you year after year, month after month, week after week. You're no good. You'll never be any good. You'll never amount to anything. People who've been brought up like that can experience terrible, terrible problems. Can't love themselves. It's very difficult to love others. But here Paul asks the question, well, is there a sense that one day, maybe something would cause God to stop loving you? And of course, you know, if that were to happen, everything would come crashing down. And of course, the obvious answer to this is that the answer is no. Wonderfully, nothing can ever stop God loving you. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. But you know what? This point is so important pastorally that Paul is not content simply to say no. He spells it out for us in some of the most remarkable ways. You come to the end of Romans 8 and it is as if Paul is throwing the kitchen sink of human experience at the heart of the doubting believer. And so he tells us that death or life, angels or demons, the present or the future, any power anywhere, any height or depth, anything left in creation, anything you can ever think of as a Christian, the nightmare scenario of nightmare scenarios, cannot ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. It's the ultimate foundation on which you stand. That in those experiences in life, when the lights go out and the darkness descends and all around is chaos, invariably, ultimately, there is one thing we cling to. What is that? It is the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? To think that there you are, who you are, with all your struggles, with all of your complexity, all your failures, your fears for the future. The future is a great thing, isn't it, to be fearful of. You look out on 2016 and you say, it's another year. You're thankful for you're coming to the end of 2015 and you kind of got away with it without too many big issues. And it was a tough year. There were ups, there were downs, but there was no major crisis. And there's a sense you come to the end of the year. So, whew. But then you think, 2016. What are those things I was afraid of in 2015 happen in 2016? And you think, the future can be hugely challenging. But here is the confidence of the Christian believer. Whatever's out there for you, however chaotic and destructive it may be, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's yours. And God has given it to you. It's His gift to you. In and through His Son. It's an amazing thing to be a Christian, isn't it? Your life is founded on the absolute commitment of God's love to you. You may struggle to love yourself. Life can do that to you. You may be someone this morning who feels that you're loved by, well, you're not even sure anybody loves you. But here's the news if you're a Christian. God loves you. Passionately. Deeply. With an unfailing love. An indestructible love. That trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword will never ever separate you from. You are loved. And you always will be loved. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, as we close here this morning, this is where the gospel takes us. That gloriously simple message that is profound in its every aspect. This message that invites you to trust Christ and quit trusting yourself. And to lean on Him. And to cry out to Him. For all that is wrong in your life. And broken in your life. And disturbed in your life. Knowing that by His death and resurrection, He is able to make you a new woman. A new man. And you lean on Christ. And where does He take you? It's here. What should we say in response to this? Well, now as a Christian, this is where you are. These wonderful concluding statements here in Romans chapter 8. It really is worship, isn't it? It's where the gospel should take us. Now you're a Christian. What's the response? What do you say in response to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? How is it shown in your life? Well, it's to be shown in many ways, of course. And Paul, towards the end of this letter, will have a great deal to say practically about that. But it's to be seen in our thankfulness and in our praise. For all is well in Jesus Christ. And all will be well, for nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.